Throughout the 50 days of Easter, sacred music for the world. LutheranPublicRadio.org. Listen 24/7 to sacred music for the Easter season. LPR, LutheranPublicRadio.org.
Christians have been making art from the very beginning. We can find very early examples of Christian art. Earlier, we find, even than the extant New Testament, we find Christian art. And it confesses something. It teaches something. The Lutheran Reformation realized that, well, art has its place there. It's a vital place in the life of the church. Sadly, something that much of those who claim the Reformation as their theological heritage have almost completely forgotten. And the Reformation had artists of its own. Two of them are going to be remembered on the 6th of April. Joining us to remember them, Lucas Cranach and Albrecht Dürer. Kelly Schumacher, she's founder of Agnus Dei Liturgical Arts based in St. Louis, and she has a Master of Fine Arts degree from Pennsylvania Academy of the Fine Arts in Philadelphia. Kelly, welcome back to Issues, Etc.
Hi, Todd. Thanks. It's good to be here again.
Talk about how art taught the theology of the Reformation in and around the 16th century.
Yes, art taught the theology of the Reformation in the form of paintings, altarpieces, woodcuts. And then I think there even was some wood sculpture in the midst of that. It also affirmed sola scriptura, the sacraments, the Lutheran confessions, and the saving work of Christ on the cross.
So introduce us to one of the men we're going to talk about, Lucas Cranach.
Sure. Lucas Cranach was a politician around the time of Martin Luther. He was a friend of Martin Luther. And then he was the court painter of, I think, Sir Frederick the Wise, if that's correct. And he is known to be a master artist of the Reformation. Much of his work shows images from the Bible, portraits, landscapes, mythic stories, and images of Martin Luther. And he is mainly known, his kind of claim to fame is for giving visual form to Luther's ideas.
So can you describe some of his more well-known pieces, Lucas Cranach?
Sure. There's we've got the Elder and the Younger. The Elder, he did a lot of different images, some of them such as the Last Judgment, Christ crowned with thorns. The ones that people really think about are actually by Lucas Cranach the Younger, which is his son, which is the Weimar altarpiece. And one of the pieces I really like that he's done is Jesus blessing the children. It shows Jesus being just swarmed with babies. And I feel like that's a very kind of a humorous and accurate way of describing that story. But the Weimar altarpiece is the one that we typically think of. It's Christ on the cross in the center, Christ on one side stabbing the devil in the throat with this kind of sword that looks kind of transparent, which is, I suppose the word of God. And then on the other side, you have Lucas Cranach and Martin Luther. I think Cranach is receiving the blood on his head from the wound of Christ in his side, and Martin Luther is pointing to the scriptures. And then you have some narrative elements in the background of people receiving forgiveness or little devils casting people into hell. So it makes a very grand theological statement, and it's very unforgettable in its theology and its technical ability, which makes it a favorite among Lutherans.
Now, Albrecht Dürer, he was a Renaissance artist. What does it mean to be an artist of the Renaissance?
Sure. The Renaissance is renowned for being the rebirth of classical thought, of Greco-Roman ideas. He was trained in Italy, and he returned to Germany bringing many of these ideas back with him. People like Da Vinci and Michelangelo were part of the Southern Renaissance. Dürer is more part of the Northern Renaissance. But there was kind of this Renaissance man that is able to, that is just this self, kind of this genius who is good at philosophy and art and politics and mathematics and science. And the Renaissance is a time where there was a return to humanistic ideals as man is the center and the measure of all things. And there is also, even though there was a lot of religious subject matter at this time, there was a moving away from the kind of very scriptural art and a greater emphasis on the observable world and one's own interpretation of it.
So give us a brief biography of Albrecht Dürer.
Sure. Albrecht Dürer lived from 1471 to 1528 in Nuremberg, Germany. He was a painter and printmaker. We a lot of times know about him with his woodcuts, specifically the Apocalypse series. He was the son of a goldsmith, and so he learned how to be a very detailed draftsman at an early age, which would aid in his very detailed art later on. And then he went to Italy in 1494, and he experimented with watercolors. He did do some paintings, but we mainly know him as a printmaker. And I believe that he never became a Lutheran. He still remained a Catholic his whole life. But I know that Luther's ideas greatly influenced him. And I think they influenced the kind of art that he made.
So what are some of your favorite works of his?
I have three favorites. He did this piece, this watercolor called The Glorious Piece of Turf. And it's just, it's what it sounds like. It's almost just a little chunk of dirt with grasses and kind of more rustic flowers and clover and just kind of fuzzy buds and dandelions on the side of the road of what we would see. And what I think is so powerful about it is so lovingly rendered, something that is so humble that we would just kind of step on and not really think about. And that he's making a statement that we have a God who isn't, you know, who is active in creation, who isn't a Gnostic God, who creates and cares about the details of this world. And even though our world has fallen, God still gives the grace of making things beautiful. I also really love The Hair, also by Albrecht Dürer. You still get that beauty. Each of these pieces of hair on the rabbit are so lovingly painted. And I just think even though they're not explicitly religious, they're very beautiful. And then in terms of narrative and religious in detail, I think that his Adam and Eve is particularly powerful. There's so many beautiful little details and so much love and care that he has put into this. That's what makes me really enjoy Dürer, is just the detail and the reverence that comes with that detail when he composes a piece of art.
Who are some of the lesser known artists of the time that we can learn from?
Sure. Let's see. I mean, kind of there's people that are kind of before and after. I mean, Hans Holbein, I know, came after them. Caravaggio came after. Campan was a little bit before. Jan van Eyck was before. Not sure where Roger van der Weyden, if he was at the same time or after. So those are kind of people historically before and after. I know that people like Da Vinci and Michelangelo and Bellini were also working at about the same time. Raphael, I don't know, those are the ones who I can think of off the top of my head.
How can art, especially given what's happened to art and the way that in a lot of ways the church in America has distanced itself, sad to say, from art, how can art still teach the truths of Scripture today?
Well, we live in a very visual culture. You know, I mean, we have our iPhones, we have Facebook, we have television, we have computers, we have YouTube, Twitter, and all of those things at our disposal. And so even though we've gotten away from classical painting, we have a very visual culture. And one of the easiest, and, you know, people kind of get gazillions of images at their disposal, and they can just swipe through them on their iPhone anytime. And people are not always in a place where you can, you know, they're not going to always pick up a book. And I feel like art is going to be one of the best ways to get through to people about what God's Word says, because we can't force your average person to open a Bible and read the Scriptures. We can't do that. But we can, the art can be in the church. The art can be on a Pinterest account. It can be on a Facebook. You can share it. People are more open to looking at images today. And the neat thing about images is they don't invade, they invite. And even when they invade, they tend to invite, is that you are drawn toward them. And I think that's just one of the most beautiful things about art, is it speaks loudly while being silent. And art can show people how, and I'm seeing this so often today, is young people and are so aware of Harry Potter and Twilight, and a lot of the films out there have a lot of magic and the occult in them. And it's really disturbing to me how people today know more about those kinds of things than they know about the scriptures. And I think that art can be a very easy and accessible way to show people how God created the world in 7 days, how man and woman fell into sin, how God promised to send a Savior, how Moses and the prophets point to the Redeemer who would come, Jesus being born of the Virgin Mary, his life and ministry, him dying on the cross for the sins of the world, his resurrection, the life of Paul, the early life of the church, Revelation, and us looking forward to the last day. And through art, we can affirm these truths of Scripture and teach them to our children and grandchildren. And art can help us to remember the Lord and his faithfulness.
Can art be used for devotional purposes?
Absolutely. And there's kind of two different ways you can look at art. Art can be an illustration, or it can carry a theological meaning or sermon. I was listening to a radio broadcast yesterday about, you know, the difference between how a Bible study is structured and how a sermon is structured. And for a meditation or devotional purpose, art is not meant to be just an illustration, but it carries a meaning. And these images of art can be like a fine food or a fine wine or a piece of beautiful music that is meant to be relished and savored and digested slowly and enjoyed and discussed. I mean, my parents like to drink wine, and then we like to talk about what these notes of the wine are. And it's the same thing when you look at a piece of devotional art, is, you know, what do these colors mean? What are these symbols? What is the narrative? How is this representing the law? How is this representing the promises of God? And by spending in time in meditation and devotion, and this can be one time, this can be over a process of years, you look at the same piece of art, the scriptural truths that inspire these pieces will become clearer and clearer over time. And I think that is just one of the best ways to use art for meditation and devotional purposes.
So if a Lutheran church wanted to begin to incorporate art into its chancel, into its place of worship, how should they go about that?
Please call me. No, but really, I mean, I am always looking for work, and I don't talk about this too much, but it's very hard to keep afloat as an artist. And I mean, I've made some, and this isn't meant to guilt trip anyone, but I really wanted to use my gifts to serve the church, and I could have gone a few different directions. And I just really felt like this was one of the best uses. And in preparation for this talk, I listened to Gene Edward Veith's project. And I think I was in either college or graduate school when he was giving that interview on Lucas Cranach and Albert Durer. And I just remember listening to that, and my heart just started racing. And I just was like, oh man, I wish I could do what Gene Edward Veith is asking in this lecture about how bringing art back and supporting artists. So just throwing it out there, it's not easy to do. And so any one of us artists, there's others out there, we would love to be used. But the thing is, I want to talk about is the church, and we've lost this as Lutherans when we broke from traditional Catholicism, which I would really like to bring back, is the church in Catholicism, I mean, the good Catholicism, was structured to be a timeline of salvation history. And this is extremely important. So the blueprint would have been in the shape of a cross, but you would enter in at the beginning of the church, where the kind of the creation and the fall into sin. And then you would move forward to the center of, you know, the center of the cross, which is where the altar would be. And the liturgy confirms this, because we start with our liturgy, the confession of sins, which is the fall, where we receive forgiveness through the cross. And then we have Bible readings from the Old and New Testament narratives. And then we receive communion at the altar, which is a foretaste of the marriage feast of the Lamb and his kingdom, which has no end. And in the same way, the structure of a church should be representative of salvation history. And I feel like that's something that needs to be brought back. So what you have in the chancel is a very interesting thing. Is the chancel traditionally was meant to be adorned to be paradise. So there would be angels. You could have Christ on the cross, but it would be the resurrected souls on the last day, or you could have a last judgment. And you would have this beautiful procession of paradise. And because that's kind of the end of salvation history, it's us looking forward to that marriage feast. And so when you are receiving communion, you are with the angels and the archangels and all the company of heaven. So if you're looking to incorporate art into the chancel, the historic way of doing it, if you're going with salvation history, is to put images of paradise up there.
Before we let you go, you have a new book, The Creation, the Fall, and the Promise. Tell us about it.
Sure. I collaborated with Josh Radke of GrailQuest Books, and it's an attempt to work with this salvation timeline, you know, from both in the beginning all the way until Christ returns on the last day. And it's about 50 illustrations. I completed it over about 3 years. It's in watercolor. And Josh did this really beautiful writing that shows the different 7 days of creation and how each part of creation is fulfilled in the promise of Christ. So, for example, you have God making the fruit trees. Well, eventually, we as children of God, the Holy Spirit is going to create good works and good fruits in us. We look at water and God making water in order to nourish the world, but that how the waters of holy baptism are one way that Christ washes away our sins, and then Christ himself was baptized by John the Baptist. And then even separation of light and darkness in the beginning, and that points in the beginning all the way going into the Gospel of John with Jesus being the light that has come into the world, and that separation of light and darkness almost as an image of Christ clearing out the darkness of sin. So it's a really beautiful book, and it's just, I mean, I'm very passionate about, I still believe the cross is very important. I still believe word and sacrament is very important, but I really think as a church body, we need to understand the narrative of salvation and how all of these pieces fit together.
You can find out more about The Creation, the Fall, and the Promise and Agnus Dei Liturgical Arts at our website, issuesetc.org. Click Listen on Demand. Kelly Schumacher is founder of Agnus Dei Liturgical Arts based in St. Louis and a Master of Fine Arts graduate from the Pennsylvania Academy of Fine Arts in Philadelphia. Kelly, thank you very much.
Thank you so much, Todd. Have a good one.
When we come back on this Thursday, April the 5th, it is also the home opener for the St. Louis Baseball Cardinals. We'll talk with Rick Horton, radio and TV analyst for the Cardinals, about the season that's ahead. Stay tuned. Is the Proverbs 31 woman primarily a prescription of how to become a better wife, mother, woman, or friend? The Issues Etc. Book of the Month for April is Demystifying the Proverbs 31 Woman. It's published by Concordia Publishing House. Their phone number, 1-800-325-3040. Or learn more about Demystifying the Proverbs 31 Woman at issuesetc.org. The Issues Etc. Book of the Month, Demystifying the Proverbs 31 Woman.
Lutheran Elementary School Association is the Lutheran Federal Credit Union Ministry of the Month. During April, if you open a federal FCU loan to meet your financial needs, or if you use your Lutheran FCU credit card for a qualifying amount of purchases, Lutheran FCU will give you cash back and give that same amount of money to the Lutheran Elementary School Association. Learn more at LutheranFCU.org. Lutheran Federal Credit Union. Good for you, good for the church. LutheranFCU.org.
Your lifeline to the Lutheran worldview. You're listening to Issues Etc.
We Lutherans were never aided by following along with some other tradition's theological priorities and catchphrases.
Issues Etc. regular guest, Pastor Heath Curtis, coordinator for stewardship for the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod on a Lutheran approach to stewardship.
other folks are not approaching it from our good, solid Lutheran understanding of law and gospel and vocation. There's a place to talk about this in Christianity, and we have a way of talking about stewardship as Lutherans without ever using the word stewardship, if you like. I'm going to talk to you today about your vocation in your home, in your church, in your society, and how each one of these makes a claim on you, on your presence, on your support, on your prayers. That's how we should talk about this as Lutherans.
You'll find several stewardship resources at lcms.org/stewardship, lcms.org/stewardship.